a star in the east on Christmas morn. Rise up, shepherd, and follow. It'll lead to the place where the Savior's born. Rise up, shepherd, and follow. Leave your sheep, leave your lambs, rise up, shepherd, and follow. Leave your ewes, leave your rams, rise up, shepherd, and follow. Shepherd and follow, follow the star of Bethlehem. Rise up, shepherd, and follow. If you take good heed to the angel's word, rise up, shepherd, and follow. You'll forget your flocks, you'll forget your herds. Rise up, shepherd, and follow. Leave your sheep, you leave your lambs. Rise up, shepherd, and follow.
Okay, how's everybody doing out there in Pow Talk Land? Welcome to another evening with Zion's Trumpet, Brother Daniel, yours truly. How's it going with everybody? Good? Good? All right. Well, we're back. I'm going to open up right away, see how everybody is. If everybody has something to share, they can take the mic and share before we start. Anybody have anything to share? Uh-oh, Mom has something. All right.
Hi, everyone. Praise the Lord. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas around here. The lights are going up and the wreaths are going up and the manger scene's going up. And this year, we have life-size Christmas carolers. And they will be singing. They will be singing probably the songs you heard at the beginning of Pow Talk. And our hearts are just filled with thanksgiving to God for everything he's done for us. He's enabled us to finish this barn this week. Probably will be finished and fully inspected. And we just want to give him all the glory and praise. And I just want to, there's been a scripture verse on my heart this week. It's been just very lively hope. And I just wanted to share it. It says, "For unto us, unto us, unto you and I, a child is born. Unto us, unto you and I, a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He will perform this. And we've been given this wonderful gift. In Ephesians, it says that by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. What a wonderful gift. God has given us a son and a child to redeem us, to take away our sins, to prepare us for eternal life in his kingdom. What a wonderful Christmas gift. What a wonderful gift. Oh, I just praise him tonight for his goodness and his mercy. But you know, there are stipulations that come with this gift. Matthew 24:12-13 says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And although salvation is a gift, Acts 14:22 says that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And Hebrews 3:14 says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And Hebrews 3:6 says, Christ is faithful over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I just want to encourage everyone to praise him this Christmas season. Thank him and praise him for everything he's done. And hold fast. Endure to the end. It'll be worth it all. Shalom.
Thank you, Ma. It's very good. Anybody else have anything to share? Okay. Well, I just had a little exhortation on my mind here last week. And I'll give it this week since you couldn't give it last week. Okay. The other week, a brother said that God gave him a little revelation about when Jesus said the seed must fall into the ground and die, and he got a little revelation of that. And it got me thinking, and so I'm going to just share a little something the Lord put on my heart last week, and I don't know if that's why the devil didn't want it to go out or what. But anyway, I'm going to put up a scripture here, see if this works. I haven't done this for a while. Posting scriptures. Okay, that go up. You all see that? It says, John 12:23 says, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into a ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And that's directly tied. See, he says, he that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it. That's directly tied into the principle of falling into the ground and dying. And if you don't, you're going to abide alone. Okay? So I just want to give a little exhortation regarding how important it is that we die daily, that we learn how to fall to the ground and die, that we learn how to deny ourselves. All right? Of course, referring to his soon coming death is what Jesus is talking about. He says, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, abideth alone. And he was saying that, you know, he was going to die. First and foremost, obvious meaning of that is he's going to die. It was applied to himself. He's the seed. He's the head of a completely new human race. He's the beginning of a humanity that is both human and divine. The scripture says he's the second or the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. And this is why when talking to the angel of the church of Laodicea, Jesus refers to himself as the beginning of the creation of God. Did you ever read that? The beginning of the creation of God, that's in Revelation 3:14. That's kind of a confusing statement for some people who don't understand how to rightly divide the word. And they walk off thinking that Jesus was describing himself as a created being. Just like the angels. He's the beginning of the creation of God. God created him first. And that's a terrible misunderstanding of Scripture. They don't understand that what he was saying there They don't understand that because they don't understand the difference between the first creation and the second creation and what God's really doing. And when God created the first creation, Jesus wasn't the head of that creation. He created it. It says all things are created by him, for him, and through him. They all exist. So Jesus created the first creation. He wasn't a part of the first creation like the angels. But since he's the beginning of the creation of God, it means he's the beginning of the second creation, the new creation man. Okay? Just as the natural seed cannot produce life unless it falls into the ground and dies, so Jesus had to die and be raised from the dead before this new creation life could be reproduced in other people. And this new mankind could be brought forth. But after applying that principle of death and life to himself, he turns around and says the same thing applies to those who want to be part of the new creation. Okay, he says, he that loveth his life, that's his first creation life, is going to lose it. He that hateth that life, he that hateth the world, the life he has in this world, just temporal life, is going to keep the life God has ordained for him. He's going to keep life unto eternal life, okay, life unto lasting. In other words, those who seek to save their temporal lives, who are consumed with their own comfort and security, things like that, they're going to lose eternal life. But if you're willing to risk or to lose your temporal life, your security, your desires, your own will, and all these things, then you're going to find life everlasting, eternal life. You're going to come forth in a new man, the new creation life. Commenting on this particular verse, Martin Luther said, the sense of it is that he that loveth his life more than doing the will of God is going to lose that life eternally. But he that hateth his life in comparison to doing the will of God is going to preserve it. Okay? I think that's a pretty good description of it. In other words, those who go through life putting their desires and their comfort and their security and their wills, what they want, what they think they need, and all that, before the desire to do the will of God, which often interferes with that and directly contradicts those things, they're not going to inherit the kingdom. They're going to find the new creation life has slipped through their grasp. They had a chance at it. They were justified and forgiven and received the imputed righteousness of Christ and given a grace period of time to come forth in the new creation life, but they let it slip away because they weren't willing to lay down their own life, their own desires, their own goals, their own security, whatever. They refused to let go of the old creation life, so they can't come forth in a new life. You got to let the old creation life go. It's a process of death and resurrection. There's only one way to come forth in resurrection life, and that's by having the old life die. There's no other way. No part of the corrupt old creation is going to be part of the new creation man that's going to rule and reign forever with Jesus. And that's one of the things Paul's telling you when he speaks about the resurrection of the body. Remember, 1 Corinthians 15, that chapter, he talks about the whole resurrection of the body. I'm going to put a scripture up here. It's 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 51. Just so you can see it. See if I can put it up here quick. I haven't pasted scriptures for a while. Okay. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. Okay? The term flesh and blood there is a reference to the old creation. The old creation body, in particular, he's talking about. But it involves the whole old creation, the soul and everything else. The focus here is the body. But he says the old creation body must either die or be changed into something incorruptible before it can go into the new creation resurrection. Why? Because the old creation body is not only corruptible, it has been hopelessly corrupted by sin, man's self-will. Corruption cannot inherit incorruption. Corruption must be cleansed or put to death before it can inherit incorruption. That's why Paul calls the human body this body of sin or a body of death in different places, like in Romans 7. Corruption literally dwells in the bloodstream, in the DNA of the human body. And just as we must all receive a new body that is not flesh and blood, but flesh and bone, you know, when Jesus came back, he wasn't a spirit, he was flesh, but he wasn't flesh and blood, he was flesh and bone. You see that in Luke 24. So we got to become a body of flesh and bone. The corruption of the blood has to be out. We have to be living by a new creation life, not by the air that comes through the bloodstream. Before you can fully enter that new creation, it's the same way with our souls. Same with our will and our emotions and desires. The whole personality has to be made new, has to be cleansed from the corruption. Right now, it's all corrupted with evil desires and evil intentions and motives and all that kind of stuff. A corrupted soul cannot inherit the new creation any more than a corrupted body, flesh and blood, can inherit it. All right? We have to be cleansed, spirit, soul, and body. So when Jesus said, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life, he wasn't saying every single believer has to be crucified physically like he was going to be. Not everybody has to die a martyr's death, okay, because every Christian has not died a martyr's death down through the centuries. He was saying every believer has to turn away from or lay down his old creation life in order that he might be made a new creature in truth, in reality, not in just in position. See, Jesus didn't lay down his life so we wouldn't have to lay ours down. That's just the opposite. His death and resurrection, that wasn't meant to circumvent or annul the most important law of the kingdom of God, which is life only comes from death. Not just the death of Jesus, it's got to come from our own death. It applies to everybody. It's a principle of the kingdom. So Jesus didn't come die so we don't have to. He didn't die so we can circumvent that necessity to die. He laid his life down so we would be enabled to lay our life down, not through the work of the flesh, by our own works, by our own war power, but he died so we could receive the Spirit, so the Spirit would enable us to lay down our life, so as we fall into the ground and die, we produce fruit also, come forth in that new creation life, okay? This is why Paul said in Romans, I won't put it up here, he said in Romans 8, he said, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. See, Jesus had to die and be raised from the dead and then ascend to the Father before the Holy Spirit could come and indwell us, indwell God's people, and enable us, show us how, and empower us to die so we could come forth in that life. In John chapter 16, the Lord said, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. It's in verse 7, all right? Now, we know the Holy Spirit was active in the lives of the Old Testament saints. It says that over and over again. Sometimes he even made them prophesy, gave them dreams. The Spirit came on them. The Spirit was around them. The Spirit helped them. But there's a distinct difference between the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant and his work under the New Covenant. The Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell the Old Testament saints. But when Jesus sent the Spirit after his resurrection, that Spirit comes to indwell us forever. Okay? So this Paul says, if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, if we through the Spirit do fall into the ground and die, we shall live. When he says we shall live, he means we shall, you know, walk in this new creation life. Not just no correct doctrine, not just have some kind of anointing on you where you have a ministry or you have some kind of gift, you can sing or teach or whatever, but life, a new, whole new life, new creation life. You know, we can walk in that in our soul now and eventually in the body at the resurrection. New creation life is resurrection life. Now, many people in false religions mortify the deeds of the body. Just one example you're all familiar with, is Roman Catholic monks, you know, they, in particular, they've become famous for abusing themselves down through the centuries with whips and other things, and flagellate themselves, you know, to punish themselves and put their flesh to death, all right? But mortifying the deeds of the body that way is not going to produce new creation life. It's only going to produce new creation life if it's done through the Spirit. So the Spirit has to indwell us, it has to teach us and show us day by day how to fall on the ground and die, so we come forth in life. It's that simple. You cannot come forth in life just by reading the Bible, just by praying, just by learning correct doctrine. Life only comes from death. And this is something Christians don't understand. They do understand that life, eternal resurrection life, only comes from dying. It does not come from knowing correct doctrine, although we have to know correct doctrine. It doesn't come from faith, although we have to have faith. It doesn't come from prayer, although we have to have prayer. Life only comes from death. That's it. There's no other way around it. No shortcuts, no alternative route, nothing. Life only comes from death. And if you want to walk a new creation life now, and new creation life in the body in the future, you must die now. Learn how to die now through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's why Paul said, if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, we're going to live. That's coming forth, that new creation life. Right? And so there are other religions who teach mortifying the deeds of the body, but it doesn't do them any good because it's not done by the Spirit. It's done by the power of the flesh. And the flesh can't really kill the flesh. It just thinks it's doing that. Okay? So the Spirit has to show us how to mortify the deeds of the body, the emotions, the desires, the bad motives, and all that kind of stuff. And that mortification will produce resurrection life eventually. Now, Paul also said in Colossians, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. See, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him. Mortify, therefore. In other words, if that's your hope, to be with Christ when he comes, then you've got to mortify your members, because that's the only way you're going to be ready to be with him as he is. Again, he's linking here death and life. It's all through the scripture. It's in Philippians, where he said, may I know him and the power of his resurrection, being made conformable to his death. It's another place. It's all through the scripture, this death and life are linked. One produces the other. So first, he gives a promise of appearing with Jesus when Jesus returns. Then he lays out the cost of being able to appear with Jesus when he returns. It's not just going to happen automatically to anybody that says they believe. If you want to appear with Jesus when he returns, you know, he has to become our life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. He's assuming Christ is going to be our life. Not he's going to just be attached to a list of things that compromise our life. If that wasn't the point, he would not put in there, who is our life. He just said, when Christ shall appear, then everyone who's Christian shall appear with him. He's saying, Christ has to become your life if you want to appear with him in glory. Well, how does Christ become our life? Mortify, therefore. He becomes our life as we mortify our members that are upon the earth. As our life dies, whatever form that is, whether it's emotional, whether it's desires, whether it's motives, whether it's our pride and ego dying, whatever it is, giving up jobs, giving up this, giving up relationships, moving from our comfortable territory, whatever. As we die, as we mortify through the Spirit, life comes forth and we'll be ready to meet the Lord because he will be our life when he appears. That's how he becomes our life. As our life dies, his life comes forth. But those who refuse to mortify their members, they're going to experience the opposite of life. It says they're going to experience the wrath of God, which comes upon the children of disobedience. Not the unsaved, the children. That's children of God. The Christians who don't mortify themselves, who don't let Christ become their life, are in danger of facing the wrath of God because they're probably going to be walking in disobedience and maybe great disobedience. And God's wrath is going to come the children of disobedience, his children who are walking in disobedience. So the scripture is very clear, and there's no getting around it. There's only one way into this new creation life that God offers us, and that's by putting the old life to death. Not by learning better doctrine, not by praying more, not by going to more church services every week, not by getting yourself aligned with the right end time group, but by dying. Every individual must die. It has to be a thing between him and Jesus. Only Jesus can tell you how to die. It's not a group thing. It's an individual thing, and everybody has to do it themselves. And if we don't do it, Christ is not going to be our life, or we're not going to be revealed with him in glory when he comes. I'm not saying everybody's going to go to hell, but there's a chance you may experience his wrath as one of his children. The more the old life is put to death, the more the new creation life can come forth. And if this is the case, then how is it so many people have been deceived by this false gospel that has gone all over the planet that says all we have to do to be saved and to remain saved and to be ready to appear with Jesus in glory is believe on him? How can that gospel possibly have fooled so many people when the scripture is clear about the demands of us being ready to meet Jesus? And the answer is, you know, simple. And I believe God made it this way on purpose. It's because there's many places in the scripture where it seems to be saying that the only thing a person must do to be saved is believe. And all these preachers pick out these passages and just emphasize them over and over and over again, time without end. That's all they preach, just those passages. But there are just as many other passages, maybe even more, which say that if a person does not follow Jesus and obey Jesus and lose his life and take up his cross daily and turn away from sin, they will not, and indeed cannot, inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what do you do with those scriptures? Well, these people just toss them out. They just ignore them, or they try to explain them away somehow. You know, you see, these two kinds of statements are, they're very clear, they're very bold, and you could even easily read them both and get confused and walk away and think there's actually two opposing gospels in the New Testament. I think God made it that way so that the wicked will be stumbled. You go to God with a wicked heart, you go to the scripture with a wicked heart, he'll take you in your own craftiness. But those who are sincere and they say, I know God's good, I know God's not a double talker, I know God's not a liar, these scriptures have to be able to be matched somehow. They both must be true somehow. And I got to get the correct balance here. That's not a wicked heart, that's a clean heart that wants to know the truth. And God honors that by showing you how these two scriptures that seem opposed fit nicely together. But instead of rightly dividing the word of truth and understanding how these two messages really complement each other, what these wicked preachers, because they have evil heart, have done for centuries is emphasize those verses which say all you have to do is be saved, is believe, and ignore or explain away the passages which say you have to follow Jesus, obey Jesus, lay down your life, turn away from sin and so forth to be saved. And then they proceed to force that one-sided view of redemption on every scripture in the Bible, especially the New Testament. And that's why most preachers and teachers say that when you read Romans 8, especially Romans 8, 5 through 6, 7, 8, 9, that when Paul talks about people who live according to the flesh, or the carnal mind, people being carnally minded, or the people that have their minds set on the flesh, the things of the flesh, or those who walk after the flesh, or those who are in the flesh, all those things he says there in that Romans 8, they automatically assume he's talking about the unsaved. And you see, that whole destroys the whole kingdom program of death bringing forth life. Because when you read what these people say about what Paul's saying is, you as a Christian have a choice. After you've been justified, after you've been redeemed, after you've been forgiven, after you receive the imputed righteousness of Jesus, you have a choice. You can walk in the flesh, or you can walk in the spirit. And if you walk in the flesh, brother, you are going to die spiritually. But if you walk in the spirit, you have life. And that's the same thing as Jesus saying, you gotta fall, a seed must fall to the ground, die. It's the same thing when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. It's the same thing as saying, deny yourself, die to self. All these phrases we use in Christianity are talking about the same principle, the same thing. But I just want to give you a little example of how this is twisted by not just today's wackos, but I mean throughout the centuries, by all these Bible teachers and scholars and stuff. Now this is what Paul says here. It'll start in Romans 8, 5 through 6. He says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That means minds the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Well, I say, who is Paul talking about in that passage? Is he contrasting the condition of believers and unbelievers? Or is he contrasting the two possible conditions a believer can choose to walk in? It's a big difference there. And your view of eternal security, and if it's how saved you are and God's plan, how it goes, will affect your interpretation of whether or not what this is. Robert Hilden says this about this passage here, okay? Quote, he says, in the preceding verse, that's before 8:5, the apostle contrasts the dispositions and practices of believers and unbelievers. Here, that is in Romans 8:5-6, we just read, here he contrasts their opposite states and conditions. These two states of carnal and spiritual mindedness include and divide the whole world. All men belong either to one or the other. They are either in the flesh or in the spirit, in a state of nature or a state of grace. For to be carnally minded is death. This is the awful state of the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, without faith in Christ. Okay? Without faith in Christ or renovation of the Holy Spirit. It is death and spiritual and eternal. All by nature being in this carnal state, are dead in trespass and sins. Let those whose minds are set on the things of the world consider this fearful saying, that to be carnally minded is death. And let them look to Jesus, the Savior of the guilty, through whom alone they can escape condemnation. So he's saying you're lost. It's very clear. He's saying the carnally minded man is lost. He can't be a Christian that's walking in the flesh. Christians don't walk in the flesh. Christians walk in the spirit. He says, let those whose minds are set on the things of the world consider this, okay, to be carnally minded is death, and let them look to Jesus as their Savior. In other words, they're not saved. Get saved. Genuine believers are not carnally minded. Genuine believers do not live a carnal-minded life. They do not mind the things of the flesh, because these things produce eternal death, and a genuine Christian cannot possibly experience eternal death after they've been justified. You see, eternal security will not let you read what Paul said in Romans 8, 5 through 10, and to believe what he said. And that's to put a lie on top of what he said and misinterpret it. And you're going to see this again and again here. Okay? Charles Hodge, this is what he says about what Paul said about those who live according to the flesh or in the flesh and all that. He says, what Paul was trying to get, his idea that he was trying to get across, there was more than just that seeking the things of the flesh leads to death, but that an unspiritual mind, which revels itself in the desire and pursuit of unspiritual objectives, is death. Death, of course, means spiritual death and the opposite of spiritual life. It includes alienation from God, unholiness, and misery. He says, on the other hand, the mind controlled by the Spirit, remember that, the mind controlled by the Spirit is that state of mind which is produced by the Spirit and which reveals itself in the desire and pursuit of the things of the Spirit. This state of mind is life and peace. This is where the true life and blessedness of the soul lies. As this is the case, there can be no such thing as salvation and sin, no possibility of justification without sanctification. If we share in the spiritual benefits from Christ's death, we also share in his life. If we die with him, we live with him. This is pertinent to the apostles' main purpose in this chapter, okay? This is pertinent to the apostles' main purpose in this chapter, which is to show that believers can never be condemned. They are not only delivered from the law and justified by the blood of Christ, but they participate in his life. They have the mind controlled by the Spirit, which is life and peace. Now, can you see the presumption there in that reasoning? Since he's convinced the main purpose of Romans chapter 8 is to prove doctrinally that believers can never be condemned, it has to follow that Paul is contrasting believers with believers in this passage he's talking about. Okay, believers are not only delivered from the law and justified by the blood, they participate in Jesus' life. Their minds are controlled by the Spirit, which results in life and peace. Conversely, the mind of the unbeliever is controlled by the flesh, and it constantly seeks to satisfy the flesh, and the result of that is eternal death. Controlled by the Spirit. So in his mind, his theology, his way of viewing things, the Christian has a mind that's controlled by the Spirit, and therefore doesn't walk after the flesh, doesn't live in the flesh, doesn't walk after the flesh, doesn't mind the things of the world, is not carnally minded, so forth. Okay, it's controlled by the Spirit.